People, very welcome to the meeting this evening. It's good to see the interest right through the week in this wonderful Old Testament passage, Genesis 49. Now we are going to try and divide our message into two parts this evening. We have still got Joseph to do and still Benjamin. And so we read those two and then we speak about them. And then afterwards we will look at them from a prophetic point of view. So shall we turn then to Genesis 49. Genesis 49, breaking in at verse number 22. Verse number 22 of Genesis 49. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a wall, by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him, and shot at him, and hit at him. But as though a bow in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong, by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob, from thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast of the womb. The blessings of thy father have revealed above the blessings of my progenitors, unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be in the head of Joseph, and in the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it that their father spake unto them, and blessed them. Every one according to his blessing, he blessed them. Now the Lord will bless to us this reading from his word. Now we pointed out the very opening night, as far as this passage is concerned, that verse number 1 of our chapter points out that this is a prophecy. Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. So therefore, it's a prophecy. It's got to do with the latter days. But then whenever we come down to the end, to verse number 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them. So therefore, they are also blessings at one and the same time. So therefore these very interesting passages concerning the sons are on a twofold level. On the one hand, it's a prophetic outline. And we looked at that in the first night and just suggested it. And then also we pointed out that there's moral teaching. Now the past nights, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, we have been methodically taking up these tribes and looking at them from the practical point of view, from a moral point of view, looking at the way each one teaches us lessons, lessons and principles right from the very beginning, right to the very end. And so we are going to continue that line a little further this evening, from verse 22 down to verse number 27, and after we deal with those two, I would like to have about 15 minutes at the end, and then have a look at the prophetic outline that we have in this passage, where each passage or each blessing just dovetails into each other. And as I said the first night, we have a panoramic view of Israel from a national point of view. Now Joseph, his blessing is a very long extended one. We noticed last night we were looking at 6 very short ones. Some of them, 4 of them had only 1 verse, and 2 of them had only 2 verses each. And 8 verses covered 6 blessings. But whenever we come to Joseph here, we have a long extended one, covering 5 verses in all. And we saw the very same with Judah from verse number 8 down to verse number 12 of our chapter, that was another long extended blessing. That here were the two important ones. And both, of course, pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ. And both, shall we say, prophecies of his coming. I would suggest that what we have in Judah is perhaps a picture more of the Lord's first coming. But what we have in Joseph is the Lord Jesus coming back again to establish the kingdom. Now it's interesting to see that whenever we come to Joseph's extended blessing, this is the only one of all those blessings, and there's 11 of them all together. This is the only one in which God is mentioned. God is not mentioned in any of the other ones, neither Reuben, nor Simeon, Levi together, nor Judah, nor Zebulun, nor Issachar, or any of them. God is not mentioned until we come to verse number 18. And as we know, verse number 18 is the turning point in the chapter and has nothing to do with any of the tribes. But then whenever we come down to Joseph, there's the name of God. There it is in verse number 24. The mighty God of Jacob, or the way that you read, is the mighty one of Jacob. And there it is, verse number 25. Even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee. Here's a tremendous presentation of God. Then I want to say another thing, that why these are called blessings in verse number 28. And the little word and idea of blessing occurs three times in verse 28. Yet none of them are referred to as blessings, only that of Joseph. And it's in Joseph where we get the word blessing time and time again. Verse number 25, blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, the blessings of thy father, and so on. And so while they're all supposed to be blessings, yet when it comes to actual blessings, as we know blessing, we see that it is Joseph especially that brings it out. And therefore it's interesting to see that this is the only one of those 11 blessings that presents God. And once God is presented in this beautiful way, of course you have blessing to follow. And these two always will go together. Once you introduce the Lord Jesus into the life, you have blessing. Once you introduce God into the assembly, you're bound to have blessing. I know that God should be there all the time, but sometimes we forget about him, you know. But once we introduce God into things and let him take full control, then we have blessing. And as we saw, that was the great moral lesson in these tribes, in that God is not with them up until verse number 18, and therefore they're all in a descending scale. But from verse number 19, after God is introduced, and leaning upon him, on his salvation, everything is an ascending scale. And so this is the line that we want to take up and see how God is presented to us as far as Joseph is concerned. Now, isn't it interesting that we were looking last night at these short ones? And we saw two especially that came together in sort of contrasts. And that was Issachar and Dan. And we saw that Issachar was a picture of an overseer who had the ability to bear burdens but refused to do it. And became tribute to the enemy and served the enemy instead of God. Potential gone to waste. Then we saw that Dan did not have the character to do it, but he took it upon himself. And Dan began to judge his people, not God's people, but his people. So here we have two shepherds that have failed. A shepherd who had the ability, had the character to do it, but refused to do it. Who just shunned responsibility. And on the other hand, we have one who took it upon himself to shepherd the people of God and be their judge. And unfortunately, he did not have the character to do it. Isn't it nice afterwards that we come down to Joseph that we have the true shepherd? And here we have the introduction of Joseph in this way in verse number 24. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And here's the true shepherd coming up. And we must remember that the Lord Jesus is referred to as the chief shepherd over there in 1 Peter chapter 5. And so here's the true shepherd coming up. And while this is a lovely detailed passage concerning Joseph, and concerning, of course, the posterity of Joseph, and Joseph's character comes out in a beautiful way on how he was a blessing to his fellow men, to the Egyptians and to his brethren. But throughout it all, no doubt, there's the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now we want to see that his life is seen here in this passage from five distinct periods. First of all, we have the early days. And there's the early days right at the very beginning, verse number 22. When he was in his father's house. whenever he was a young man, and was the delight of his father, and his father made him a coat of many colors. There he is, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. A sort of a little introduction, but at the same time it shows us the pleasure that his father had in him. But then we come to another little idea. We have his affliction. The time that his brethren laid hold upon him. The archers have sorely grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. And how that they sold him down into Egypt. And how that they deceived their old father. You know the story well, how they took the coat of many colours and they tore it up a little bit and dipped it in the blood of an animal as if a wild animal had slain Joseph the young boy. And all the deception and all the trickery that went all to putting forth this great deception so that Jacob would indeed believe that, well, Joseph is no more. And you know, they won. Jacob really thought that was the end of Joseph. And it broke his heart, you know. And it began to age him in a tremendous way. But then we come to a third little point, and that is that God is with him. But the bow, his bow abode in strength. The arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. This is him down in Egypt. This is the young man even in the prison. And even coming out of the prison. And a very interesting thing that we read right throughout that episode, if you read those previous chapters, four times over, it says God was with him. God was with him four times over. And it's lovely to see that in spite of his affliction, and in spite of the fact that everything seemed to be going in a wrong direction, and his patience was being tried, as a matter of fact, tried almost to breaking point, yet at the same time, the scripture declares that God was with him, and God truly was with him. Then we have blessings. We have the blessings, and surely blessing came from Joseph. You can see that he planned concerning the years of famine, and the years of plenty that would come before that, and how that he gathered it all in, so that during the years of famine there would be blessing for the people, and how the people were provided with food, and how they kept the Egyptians alive and kept them from being wiped out. But the real purpose of it all was that God was using him to keep the people of Israel alive. And by the brethren come down. And you all know the story very well. And so here is this point where he's a blessing to others, where truly the branches run over the wall, that not only the brethren, but also the Egyptians are wonderfully blessed. Then we have one final little point, and that was the place of honor that he got. And we see in this wonderful way that God crowns him with everlasting blessings. And they shall be in the head of Joseph, and in the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. And God made him a monarch in Egypt, and all his works declared his glory. And he was one of the great big names in Egypt at that time. Here we have five distinct periods of his life. But you know, these are very, very important little periods. Could I say this, for instance, that in the first one we have formative years. Do we know anything about that? I speak to young brethren and sisters, especially in our hall. If the Lord be not come, you're going to be expected by the Lord to take up the place of responsibility in the days to come. And God would form you now. Form you to have an interest in his word. An interest in the assembly. An interest in living for God first of all. These are formative years. I can look back to formative years. I can look back to times whenever it was obvious that God was working with me. I have no idea that I would ever be out preaching and ministering the word. If you'd have told me that 25 years ago, I would have laughed you to scorn. But you see, God works. Formative years. And you see these early days in his father's house. Whenever he told the truth, those were formative years. But then we want to see those days of affliction, whenever his brethren begin to hate him, whenever they begin to grieve him and shoot at him like archers with murder in their heart. Well, this is a time, shall we say, whenever one realizes, I must have the Lord with me. I must have the Savior with me, that I cannot depend on my brethren. And you must learn to keep your eyes off your brethren and keep your eyes on the Lord. The next chapters of our Bible will bring that out. Whenever we come into the book of Exodus and come to a man like Moses, now you know that Moses died when he was 120 years of age, but that his life is divided up into three 40s. 40, 40, 40. He was 40 years in Egypt, and 40 years in the desert feeding sheep, and 40 years leading the people through the wilderness. But each of these periods all commenced with a little reference to his eyes. Sometimes directly, sometimes not just so directly. The first period starts with him weeping when he was a child in the ark. And he was weeping, of course, because, well, maybe a nappy pin was sticking in him, or he was frightened or something. He was weeping, you see, because his eye, and I speak spiritually, humanly, was on himself. He was afraid. His eye was on himself. And for 40 years, his eye was on himself. And for 40 years, he was being educated, learning how to grow in a palace, learning how to get on with people and how to lead people. It was his eye was on himself, promoting himself. But the second period started when he said, I will go out and look upon my brethren. And he went out and he looked upon his brethren, and what happened? Well, he saw them fighting. And of course, whenever he tried to help them, they turned on him. And he had to learn, don't keep your eye on your brethren. And for the next 40 years, he sat in a desert with two or three sheep, wondering why his brethren didn't accept him. But the third period started with a burning bush, and he said, I will turn aside and see this great sight. And from there on, God used him. From that moment on. And you see, that's the point. That this man Joseph, it was not really till the affliction came, when he had to learn to get his eye off his brethren, and even off his father, because his father wasn't behaving too well at this time either. And therefore, he had to get his eye on God himself and see how God is introduced. The God of thy father, the Almighty, the mighty one of Jacob. He had to experience it for himself. Then the third period is very, very interesting, where we get the Lord's plan for us beginning to come out. And here is, of course, Egypt, and how God preserved him right through and brought him up, of course, to a wonderful point. And see here, God expects us to look for his workings in our lives. That we should say, what's God doing with me? And what is God's intentions with me? In what way is the Spirit of God leading? Every one of us should ask that, you know. After all, we don't want to live wasted lives, do we? We don't want us six times over in the New Testament and the Gospels, the Lord Jesus pointed out, he that will save his life will lose it. Saving it, as it were, for your own pleasure, saving it for the things of this world, to lose it altogether. But the Lord Jesus said, he that shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall gain it. And therefore, to put God first, and realize now, God has saved me for a very purpose. God has something in mind. It may be a small thing. It may be a great thing. Some said concerning Joseph of Arimathea that he did his whole life's work in one afternoon. And for this cause was he born. And there he was to provide the tomb at just the right time and to fulfill all those qualifications. A life, shall we say, that was brought to a climax in one afternoon. And then the fourth period is very, very important. Blessing. Are you a blessing to your fellow men? Am I a blessing to my fellow men? We examine ourselves. Am I any good at the assembly? Would I be missed? Is it a lovely thing to live to be missed? That if the Lord were to take you home, the brethren would mourn your passing because you'll be missed. Isn't it lovely if you went to another assembly that this assembly would say, how we miss him, or how we miss her. She was always here. She was so faithful. He was such a help. Live to be missed. A blessing to others. Not thinking of yourself, promoting yourself, but in this beautiful way, a blessing to others. For after all, Christianity is all based on others. Others. And that's the great teaching of Philippians chapter 2. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others.
Look at Christ.
He considered not himself. And then the last period, future glory, where God will bring us in and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful in a few things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. So you can see here that Joseph is a very extended one, but a very, very practical one. But I want to say also that the chief thought, as far as this man is concerned, is a shepherd heart. And God distinctly refers to him as a shepherd and the stone. We saw under Judah, of course, we never got time to look at it, nor are we going to have time. There it was a question of the scepter and Shiloh. But here it is the shepherd and the stone. Different thoughts altogether, but nevertheless, all presenting the Lord Jesus. Now, if this man is referred to as a shepherd here, from thence is the shepherd. Let me tell you, he certainly was not without experience. If ever there was an experienced man, it was the man Joseph. He has had more experience than any of the brethren in this chapter. We saw really that Judah was very inexperienced. We saw the same with some of the other ones. But when it comes to experience of life and hardships, I tell you, there's none to equal Joseph. And when it comes to a shepherd, if there's one thing that's needed, we saw the other night that character was needed, but experience is needed as well. For how can you deal with problems if you have not met these problems before? And let me tell you, the problems have the little way of arising, shall we say, consecutively, the same idea, time and time again. And what shall arise now, let me tell you, will arise in a few years from now. And so on, if the Lord be not come. And the problems we have today in the assemblies, well, they had those problems, you know, 20 years ago. And so therefore, you see, it's a question of experiencing things and knowing how to deal with things and therefore being prepared for the next time. It's learning in this way. But it's not only experience, shall we say, of certain conditions and so on, but experience with God. Well, that's the most important thing. Now, he could be seen in a fourfold way here. First of all, as the branch, or for the sake of alliteration, we'll call it the shoot. And then he's seen as the shepherd. And then he's seen as the stone. And then the one who's separate from his brethren. Now, you just think of that for a moment or two. The idea of the shoot, of the bough, is fruitfulness. Fruitfulness of life. And that's one thing that God is looking for in every one of us. Fruitfulness of life. Fruit is used in a dozen different ways in the Scripture. It's a very interesting study just to look at fruitfulness in the Scripture. We used to think that on, some people think that fruit is getting people saved, you know. But we have the fruit of the Spirit, character, the fruit of experience, and the fruit of prayer and all these different things. But the shepherd, of course, is a work. A certain work. Now, as far as Joseph is concerned, it was caring for the people and keeping them alive. And as far as overseers are concerned, it's something similar. But now, we're not all overseers, but nevertheless, we all have a work to do. But see how, therefore, that the fruitfulness must come before the work. That the character must, as it were, commend the work that we're doing. Therefore, in a beautiful way, the Lord Jesus was the example of all his teaching. And as for the stone, the idea of the stone in the Bible is stability. Something that has permanency. The idea is to be established, that you cannot be moved. Like the young men in 1 John chapter 2. I write unto you young men because you are strong. You're like stones, you know. The word of God abideth in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. Isn't it lovely when every young man can overcome the wicked one? He's not talking about old men. He's talking about young men. And young men have more temptations led their way than even older men. And see how that they're strong. And you've overcome the wicked one. And as for separate, it just simply means absolutely altogether dedicated unto the Lord. Now see what it is, says. It doesn't say the one who was separated from his brethren. It says the one who was separate from his brethren. Now there's a difference in the two. To be separated from the brethren is, shall we say, one's idea of separation. It could have come from the brethren, and it was so. They pushed them out. They didn't want it. Well, that's not what's meant here. It meant that whenever the young boy began to show such potential, God made him to be separate from everyone else. He was different. He was different. He was separate. The others were also rams. But you can see that this man is separate from everyone else. And the very same word is said concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the way it goes on to say, you know, that he was separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Of all the people upon this earth, the Lord Jesus was different. They were all sinners, he was without sin. They all failed in some way or other, the Lord Jesus shall not fail nor be discouraged. And see that in this way, he was separate altogether from everyone else, distinct, a mark of distinction. But it's nice to see that while Joseph manifested all these things, that he was not alone. And we said that's one of the big things in this passage of blessing. He's not alone. And so therefore God is introduced in verse number 24 and verse number 25. Verse 24, the mighty one. I like that. The mighty one. Who's Joseph, the youngest, shall we say, at the time? Well, Benjamin came afterwards. But here's a young boy in his late teens against the subtle, wily Judah and all the rest of them, you know. And see, where's that boy going to get strength? And we would say to ourselves, where are we going to get strength to do these things? But look, the mighty one, it speaks of power. And then we have the God of thy father. Isn't that interesting? The God of thy father, Jacob. It doesn't say the God of thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then we have the God of thy father. Isn't that interesting? The God of thy father, Jacob. It doesn't say the God of thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not as if we're dealing with the promises this time. It's dealing not with the promises, but God's preservation. And it was Jacob especially that exhibited that idea. See, and then we have the God of thy father. Isn't that interesting? The God of thy father, Jacob. It doesn't say the God of thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not as if we're dealing with the promises this time. It's dealing not with the promises, but God's preservation. And it was Jacob especially that exhibited that idea. See how the man was so worldly at times, yet he was preserved. See how that he was always wanting things his own way, and yet God worked with him. And see, God brought him through many experiences, and experiences, shall we say, that he tried to bring upon himself, experiences that were contrary to what God would have him do. See how God brought the man right through. So therefore, in a beautiful way, it's the God of thy father, not thy fathers. It's not to do with the promises. It's got to do with how God, in a very unique personal way, helped his father Jacob. And that same God stood by Joseph. And see how also that the Almighty is brought in. And once you bring in the Almighty, the idea is sufficiency. The all-sufficient God. And see how that he is strong, he helped him, and he blessed him. And see how that his hands were held by the arms of the mighty God of Jacob. And see, it's just like someone pulling back a bow, and they can't pull it back far enough. They're too weak, a little boy. And the father comes along and puts his hand over his hand and pulls it right back. Nice to see that. Wonderful. How God, as it were, put his hand over the hand of Joseph and brought him right through. Now, of course, this is a picture of the Lord Jesus. Interesting to see that whenever we looked at Judah, four verses were to do with Judah personally. One, verse 10, was to do strictly with Christ. But whenever we come to this passage, you can apply every verse to the Lord Jesus. You can apply verse number 22. The Lord Jesus is the fruitful bar. He was the one who was indwelt by the Spirit, the well, whose branches ran over the wall, out of course to the people of the Gentiles. The Lord Jesus was in verse 22, verse 23. The archers have sorely grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. They hated him without a cause, says the Scripture. His enemies were more than the hairs of his head. It's true of the Lord Jesus Christ that his bow abode in strength. And of course it's true that the Lord Jesus is the shepherd and the stone of Israel, titles that both belong to him. The Apostle Peter will tell you about the stone in 1 Peter chapter 2. And he'll tell you about the shepherd in 1 Peter chapter 5. And therefore he brings the two ideas together. And also verse number 25. All the blessing. Oh, you just think of the blessings that have come to us through the Lord Jesus, what we were singing in our opening verse. And see how also that has continued into verse number 26, and the Lord Jesus gloriously crowned with glory and honor. The Lord is in it all. But think of those blessings just for a moment here, just for a few moments. Blessings of the heaven above. How significant that comes first. Isn't that where Ephesians starts? Blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. But then as well as that, we have blessings of the deep. And once you bring in the deep, you bring in, of course, the powers of darkness. Victory over the powers of darkness. That's Ephesians chapter 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. We put on the whole armor of God, and we stand on the evil day, and go on to do our work, in spite of all that the devil can do. There's Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 6. I would say blessings of the breast and of the womb is Ephesians chapter 4. Spiritual growth. Spreading, as it were. And there's a question of the growth of the body. And how, of course, there's each man in having nourishment minister to the edifying of the body to itself in love. And those gifts from the risen head. The apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, the teacher. Some of these we have looked at in the past nights. And then, of course, once we come to what we have, the everlasting heavens, and the blessings beyond our progenitors. Lovely to see that Israel are our progenitors now, our ancestors as far as spiritual things are concerned. Abraham is the father of all those who believe, according to Romans 4. But nice to see that we have blessings beyond Israel. Israel have blessings, but we have greater blessings. Israel are in the Lord, but we are in Christ. Israel are in the kingdom, but we're in the body. And you can see that these are greater truths. And then, of course, you have the eternal heavens right into Ephesians 3 itself. We're in a beautiful, wonderful way. In the eternity to come, in the ages to come, he's going to show his glory through the church and his kindness through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a little outline of Joseph. There's a lot more could be said, but very, very quickly, look at Benjamin. Now we have only time to spend a few moments with Benjamin. Here it is brought in again, in a lovely moral way, where he starts the morning very, very hungry, ravening with hunger, ravening as a wolf. But then we find that very, very soon, something happens. And very, very soon in the morning, he begins to devour the prey. And at night, he shall divide the spoil. At night, he has something for others as well. Isn't it nice to get up at the beginning of a day and feel that you need the Lord, you know, and feel that you need something for the day. And then by and by, you get something for the day. Now, you'll not get it, of course, by just being worldly or forgetting about God. You'll get it by communion with God. And then you'll get something for the day. And you know, it's so good that you can pass it on to others. And you can give a little help to someone else. And in the evening, you can divide the prey. Isn't it lovely to be able to share with others? And see how that this ascending scale again comes into it. That he starts the day with nothing. And he ends it with enough for himself and for others as well. The things which thou hast heard of me, says Paul, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Isn't it lovely to meet saints who have something to tell you? Isn't it lovely to hear men getting up with something to say? Not getting up to say something, but getting up with something to say. That have real substance that they can pass on to the people of God. That can only be had by meditation, by getting into the presence of God, and first of all, feeding your own heart and your own soul. And I think that this should be a day-by-day experience. And there's the old saying I heard over the United States, and it's a very, very good saying, you know, that it's never too late to start. And as we look at all these moral teachings and principles right down this passage, it's never too late to start. And the old saying which I heard in America was this: today is the first day of the rest of your life. I make it count. Today is the first day of the rest of your life. Now let's look for 10 minutes just at this prophetic outline. For we said at the beginning on Monday night, as far as I remember, that here is a panoramic view of the people of Israel. Not only do you get it here, but also in Deuteronomy 33. And that God gives us two panoramic views of the Gentiles, two panoramic views of the church, and two panoramic views of the people of Israel, the Jews. Now, I'm not interested in the other ones, but I'm interested in this one here. See how it starts with Reuben defiling his father's bed. Now, the history of Israel really commences on whenever, as far as God is concerned, whenever they possessed the land. And it was not very long until that land was polluted by idolatry. And you will see that fornication and idolatry always go hand in hand. And you've just got to read the early chapters of the book of Judges and see how that the land that was possessed in the book of Joshua now is defiled from coast to coast. Insomuch that God began to deliver them into the hands of their enemies. Cushan, Rithishim, and all these other big men that you read about in the book of Judges that began to afflict them. But then, worse than that, whenever we come to Simeon, we see that there's treachery. And we see that Simeon, of course, takes out the sword, and of course, there's treachery. You don't have to go very far in the book of Judges till you see treachery coming out. Under the days of Abimelech, and under the days of Jephthah, whenever Jephthah slew 40,000 of his brethren, and the treachery, and the terrible civil wars and so on, all that ensued at that time. I would suggest to you that with Reuben and Simeon, we have a little picture of the early days, the days before the kings. But then we have Judah. And Judah is the commencement of that period of the kings. Now you're into 1st and 2nd Samuel. You're into 1st and 2nd Kings. You're into 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And there's the record of the 19 kings of Judah and the 19 kings of Israel, and how, of course, decline was seen, declension, and how that they began to lose responsibility. They did well at the first, good kings like David and Solomon, but then they began to go dark, and they ended up with the most unworthy characters like Zedekiah and all these men. That other man, Jehoiakim, and so on, that burnt the word of God, men, shall we say, that went right down decline. But then we come to Zebulun, and Zebulun speaks of the invasion from the borders, and the invasion came. The invasion came, first of all, from the Assyrians, and carried the 10 tribes into captivity. And then down came Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and carried Judah into captivity. And Issachar tells us about that captivity. And how they settled in the land. And how they got right down and became servants to tribute. And in that way, they just settled down in the land of Babylon. And they got rid of idolatry. But they got another form of idolatry in covetousness. And they became merchants. And indeed put all their energy into merchandise and trading. See, therefore, that they became servants to tribute. They saw that the land was good, and the grass was pleasant, and they bowed down themselves to Baal. Whenever they came back from exile, there was only 42,000 odd that came back. 42,000 odd. There must have still been about 1.5 million of them in Babylon, at the very least. And they made no move. They stayed at home. They weren't going to leave their nice houses and leave everything and go out away to a ruined city where everything is in ruins and try to build it up in the midst of such opposition from Sanballat and all these other characters, you know. Why do that when you can stay at home? And they eased their conscience a wee bit by sending some money here and there, you know. And that eased their conscience, you see. But there was 42,000 who went out to do that work. Now, whenever they went back again, we have, of course, that little history, seen in Dan. That little history that covers a period of time right from the restoration to the land. To the land. And of course, for that time, whenever Christ came in verse 18, and there we have the Maccabees and all that very interesting period. And there we have the judging each other and the treachery and of course the devil working behind the scenes and the backbiting. You read that history. And you know, Dan, and this little blessing that we have here, and these few verses concerning Dan, they just fit that period and fit it just beautifully like a glove. Verse 18, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus came. He came at the end of that Dan period, whenever Israel were right down, flat on their face, conquered by Rome. Under the heel, the iron heel of Rome and Rome's legions. And the Lord Jesus Christ came. What happened? He was rejected. And it's Judas, blessing that will tell you that, that he was rejected. And how he was cast out. And now we're in a different period. We're in the church age, which does not come into this at all. Don't look for the period of the church in this wonderful scheme of prophecy. It's just not there. As a matter of fact, all the coming of the Lord Jesus and the fact that he was rejected and the fact that the nation was dispersed and the fact that the church ages were brought in is all contained in verse 18. But then we come to God. And whenever you come to God, there you are now with Israel again. The church is finished. God has finished that program. The rapture has taken place. We're all called up into heaven. Now, God starts the prophetic clock again. God, a troop shall overcome him. The great tribulation. You're in the midst of the great tribulation. But he shall overcome at the last. And they're going to win. And the scripture says that they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Revelation chapter 13. Then you come to answer how that they were sustained in the tribulation. How God sustained them with bread. How God indeed ministered to them. And how God kept them right throughout. Revelation chapter 12 will tell you about some of that. And then we come a little bit further to Naphtali. And Naphtali is the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. He giveth goodly word. And here's the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. And what happens? It brings in the blessings of the millennium. And Joseph is there. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes. This time not rejected as in the first time. But the one who was hated by his brethren is accepted on blessings flow like a river here in the millennium. And whenever you come down to those lovely verses to do with Joseph, you're in the millennium. And then finally with Benjamin, you have the Lord Jesus at the commencement of that millennial reign, slaying all his enemies. As Psalm 110 over again. Where the Lord Jesus is there, seated until his enemies are made his footstool. And thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. So whenever you look at the millennial scenes and Joseph, you can see the wall, which is in the bringing in of the Gentiles. You can see the bar, that's a divine title, the Lord Jesus is called, David, the branch of David. We have the blessings. We have the stone. And the stone is linked with the kingdom, as in Daniel chapter 2. The stone that smote the image and grew and filled the whole earth. And of course the stone which the builders disallowed has made the chief cornerstone. And then the shepherd. And the word shepherd means to govern. The Lord Jesus will govern Israel. So therefore see a whole prophetic outline here. I haven't gone into it in detail. You can fill in all the little commas and full stops yourselves. But see, it starts with Reuben, defiling the land. Simeon, treachery in the days of Judges, civil war. Judah, the period of the kings. Zebulun, invasions from the border. Issachar, captivity, tribute, Dan, the upheaval of the Maccabees, and the treachery of that time. Verse 18, the Messiah. Rejected. The church age. Israel taken up again. Gad, a tribulation. Absolutely overcome, but he overcomes. And sustained by the living God, by bread from heaven, just like the man in the wilderness. And the ministry of the kingdom, the goodly words of Naphtali. And then bringing in the destruction of the enemies under Benjamin. And the reigning of blessing under Joseph. It's a panoramic view of Israel. In the land, out of the land, and back again to the land. And reigning under their Messiah. Now as I say, you can fill in all the details yourselves. I'm going to finish now and let you all go home. And we trust that the Lord will help us all to continue to meditate on these passages. And also it would pay you now to go into Deuteronomy 33 and look at it, because it's just as mighty, if not mightier, than what we have here. Whenever our friend Moses blesses those 12 tribes, those same 12 tribes. So shall we pray now and ask the Lord to bless us. Our Father, we thank thee now for this portion that we have considered tonight and throughout this week. We thank thee, our God, for the depth in the Word of God. We do believe, our God, we're just on the very edge of that shallow part. And we look and we can see waters to swim in. But our Father, we thank thee that we can see practical things right on the very surface. The things indeed that we ought to know, ought to realize, and ought to be exercised about. So, our Father, we pray that the things that we have looked at this evening, and the things that we have considered in the past nights, that God will help us to meditate upon them afresh, and that they would be the means of feeding and sustaining our souls, and bringing about a measure of growth and of sanctification unto thyself. And we pray that the Lord will inspire each one of us to study the Scriptures for ourselves, and get to grips with these wonderful truths which thou hast given, the mind of God. And therefore, our Father, to be edified by these things. And to become more useful, to be channels of blessing to our fellow men. The Lord's blessing now rest upon this assembly, and rest upon other assemblies represented here this evening. And the Lord's blessing rest upon the head of everyone here gathered, and all our family connections, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.